But if I refer you back to verse 1, the Lord is sending out his disciples on a mission. They are to declare, and that via the miracles he will empower them to work, they will declare that the Messiah has come, that through the miracles witnessed and their words, that the kingdom of God, the promised spiritual kingdom, has arrived and is present. The Messiah is in their midst. Now he then graciously goes on. Verse 1 tells us when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Then jump to verse 16, and we read, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So he is preparing them in the words that come and follow from verse 16 for what they will face, what they will have to encounter for his name's sake and for the gospel's sake. If you just notice, and we just go down a few of these things. Verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Be prepared for physical suffering. And many of the church through the ages have experienced this, of course, and do so to the present day. In fact, it won't cease to the end of time. There's a reason for it, and we'll see that in a moment, but just notice some of the things that believers are called to face. Not all by any means, but as we can see, he's graciously warning the disciples, you will face these things for my sake. I'm sending you out. You're like little sheep and you're going amongst the wolves. And you can picture the wolf and the wolf pack and what it would do to the sheep, of course. Not a pleasant picture. Down a little further, verses 18 and 19. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. You will be dragged before courts, before kings, before magistrates. And what will your great crime have been, as we'll see? Were they great murderers because they would be treated as such? Indeed, it might be said on occasion, some murderers and others may have been better treated in the history of the church and the church's sufferings. And that's certainly true. But many of the disciples, why, they would be treated like common criminals. They'd be treated worse than murderers and thieves and robbers and the most despicable of men and crimes. So forewarning, graciously telling them, but notice the wonderful promise that he gave them. When they do drag you before their courts and interrogate you, intimidating you, imagine the pomp, the ceremony, the soldiers about you, the great and the good and the grand. And here's this disciple, this former fisherman. Don't worry what you shall speak, said the Lord. It won't be you speaking, because you're doing this in my name and for my sake. I will go with you. I will bless you with an ability to speak that is extraordinary, that no one could speak unless one empowered by me. And it's a wonderful and a gracious promise to them. It's not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Notice then, back to the sufferings, verse 21. And this from a most hurtful source of all. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. How is that possible? Why is this possible? Why was this going to happen? And happen it did. It still happens to this day, of course. Brother betraying brother, literally blood. Blood brothers, not just distant relatives or those from the same nation, but literally their own family. How would that be possible? And what is the Lord referring to? Indeed, look, he then, as it were, throws something on top of this to compound the suffering. And he says to them, I haven't come to bring peace. No, indeed, I've come to set men at variance. The word means to split, to part, to tear in two. How could that be? Here is the most valued institution, social institution on earth, the family. God ordained, God instituted. And here, says Christ, it'll be torn apart. And in effect, I will have done it. What does he mean? What is he referring to? Does he delight in tearing families apart? Well, of course not. What he means is simply this. Is he not telling us and expounding the effects of the fall? Is he not in effect explaining what has happened to human nature? This will happen, this splitting, this being torn apart, this two camps, this part of the family belonging to him, walking with him, this other that opposes them greatly. Well, why would they do that? Why would indeed man's enmity for God override their love for one another? Because that's what's happening, and that's what he's explaining. He's telling us what human nature is. It's opposition to God. It's aversion to all things God, and to him in particular, and indeed particular or certain attributes of God that cause their enmity, inspire their hatred. What in particular? Well, it's against him. He keeps telling them, you're going to suffer this, and it's for my name's sake. It's because of their opposition to me. This is where the fall has brought us. We're opposed to God. We have a nature that rejects him. I'm putting it mildly. The Bible puts it stronger than that. We don't want him. We won't have him. We are against him. And those in a family that remain like that, with a nature opposed to God, when another of the family is converted, and that's of course what Christ means when he says, I will set them at variance one against the other. How will you do that, Lord? Why, by instilling some form of hatred in them? No, by ratifying one, by bringing the gospel and one responding to the gospel and being made right with God and entering a relationship with God. And their love for God becomes evident. They replace, why, that primacy of love for the family with a primacy of love for Christ and for God himself. And men will react against this. Oh, they don't all do so openly. And thank God there are those within families that respect the Christian. A brother's been converted, a sister, a son, a daughter, and the change has been so evident in their life that some have been able to appreciate it. But generally speaking, this is where the opposition comes from. It's the two different natures. There are those that despise God and reject him. Now there is one that has received him, walks with him, belongs to him, loves him. And Christ is saying, for this reason, they will despise you. You see, verse 22, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. I refer to verse 33, verse 34, indeed to 35. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. The variance, the split, the partition, the parting. Because one becomes a believer, because the other may too hear the gospel with the brother, the sister, maybe in the same church, and the one comes to faith. The one responds in repentance and savingly believes on Christ. The other sits and is left there and stays in their rebellion and their sin. You see, it's the human nature he's speaking about. All Christ does, if I put it like this, to cause that partition and that parting of the ways, is to save one, is to make someone right with God, right with himself, to turn a person the right way up, to graciously, wonderfully pardon them and forgive them and bring them into union with himself, and then send the Spirit of God into their life so that they begin to walk with him, and that same nature that they had that was in opposition to him and resisted his word, his will, his ways, now has submitted and now gladly has received him and acknowledges him as Lord and desires to live to please him. That's what Christ does. He beautifies a life. He reconciles to God the believer in him. Incidentally, if Christ is not appealing to you in the sense of attractive, and you don't desire him, well, the reason for that is your own human nature. Because it's fallen, it's corrupted, it's still in rebellion, it's still in that fallen state and condition. Never of yourself will you ever work up a desire to want the Lord or find something in him so attractive and beautiful and wonderful that you'll desire to know him. You might wait to the end of your days and on your deathbed start crying out, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord, be merciful to me. That's not the same thing. That's not repentance. That's fear of the judgment. You'll suffer these things, says Christ, for my sake. And here is the ultimate test of courage. Will you continue to deny him? Now, what Christ means by this, and I used this phrase, and I can't remember who it was that quoted it, because it is a quote. When Christ says deny him, as opposed to those who confess him, and the promise to those that confess him before men is that he will confess them before God. And oh, how comforting that is, that he will own us on that day, the day of judgment, that he will be there to say, this one, Father, as it were, is mine. He, she belongs to me. They spoke, they testified of me, they witnessed of me. Oh, they were made to cringe with embarrassment. The only one in the office, the only one in the classroom, the one that was mocked and ridiculed, because there goes the little goody-goody. There's the Bible thumper. There's the one so naive and gullible, he actually believes in God. Imagine that. And all sorts of things. And of course, as Christ is described, much worse than that. That's probably about the worst we face. Maybe there's worse to come. I suspect it's all we have faced, if even that, in our Christian lives. But many would suffer far more than that. But they would confess Christ. They would suffer the reproach of Christ. They would be tortured for their faith. They would die as martyrs, as we are led to believe. All of the original disciples, with the exception of Judas, of course, actually did. To deny him isn't necessarily to verbally deny him. There is the loud silence, the sin of silence. That's denial. To arrive on the day of judgment, not having spoken a word for Christ. There's a great paradox I'll draw out in a moment. But imagine not having ever truly witnessed for the Lord, because you couldn't. Because you weren't converted. Because you never came to know him and experience his grace, his love, his mercy in that unique sense. Because had you done so, having sought him as a guilty sinner and asked him for his pardon and forgiveness, you would then have testified of him. Oh, you may have been pushed into it. You may have felt the embarrassment. You may have cringed before others because you know you were going to be ridiculed when you did speak. But you did. That's all that mattered. You evidenced you belong to Christ. And Christ will say on that day, Father, this one confessed me, was not ashamed of me, And I'm not ashamed of them. I'm not ashamed to call him brother, her sister. But to deny may be through the sinful, loud silence. You said nothing. You never spoke in opposition to him. You never denied him verbally. Indeed, paradoxically, you may have defended him and said, I believe there's a God. You may even have gone further and said, I believe Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God. I believe that. In discussions. But here's the great paradox. There have been some who have died for Christ, who are not going to heaven, who won't tragically be found there. That's how much they did defend and stand up for Christ. Is that not confessing him? Again, I refer to the one not so long ago. Evidence of this. The Egyptian Coptic Christians in their orange jumpsuits, dressed in them by the ISIS captors who marched them along the beach, 22 of them, gave them the opportunity to deny Christ, which they refused to do. And each of them had their throats cut and were beheaded. Do you know, isn't it a great tragedy? That they might not be in glory. You see, it's not even our dying for Christ that saves us. It's Christ dying for us that saves us. And if our hope doesn't get there, then we're lost. And that's the great paradox and the irony. Christ is speaking of those that deny him, too embarrassed, too ashamed to speak for him because their nature was never changed. They had that fallen, depraved nature, that Adamic nature that's in rebellion to him, that doesn't want him nor his reign and rule over them. So with that nature, they deny him. They say nothing for him. They see nothing wonderful in him. They cannot profess what he's done for them, nor know his unique love through his sacrifice on the cross. Then there are those, as I've just described, who are nominally Christian, who intellectually acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I don't know to what extent the Coptic faith acknowledges that, but they would not, those particular men, deny Christ. So you can die for Christ in that sense and still be lost. Again, you see, the only meritorious death, the only meritorious suffering that is acceptable to God, acceptable as an atonement, as the price for sin and deliverance from sin, is the blood of Christ. It's the death of Christ. And we must come to him and savingly believe and trust in him. Now, just to conclude, let me just give them that challenge. Where do you stand? How far would you go? Oh, intellectually, now I trust you know, if you were to die for Christ as you are, because you intellectually believe he's God, that wouldn't save you. You need to repent of your sin. You need to believe savingly in Christ. You need to trust in his death for you, not in your death and suffering for him. Now, as we come to the conclusion, we'll be singing this particular hymn. I want to just read some words from it and ask you just to ask yourself, are you really ashamed of Christ? Have you come to appreciate what he's done for sinners? Would you want to know that he's done that for you? Well, you need to seek him. Listen to the words, Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee, ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days, ashamed of Jesus, sooner far, let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, just as soon, let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus? Yes, I may. When I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Saviour slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. That's what matters at the end of life's journey. Will Christ own you before the Father? Will he confess you because you confessed him? You say that's works religion. No, you'll confess him when you are saved, when your nature's changed, when you're pardoned, when you're forgiven. When the great motivation and inspiration to confess him, whatever it will cost you, will be that he died for you, that he loved you with an infinite love, that he endured hell on that cross, and he did so willingly and gladly to redeem you from your sin, to reconcile you to God, to pardon you and make you his own forevermore. Oh, then you would confess him. You know, we say as human beings, we really love, we are capable of love, and to an extent we are. But you know, it's a very flawed love that we're capable of. And if I could ask every parent, as it were, in the world, how much do you love your children? How much do you love your child? I suspect many of them would say, deeply, greatly. You'll never know how much I love them. But you see, there's a test by which you can measure this. And the love of an unregenerate person, an unsaved person, has a limit and it cannot go beyond it. And the test is this: if love is desiring the best that you can for someone else, and doing everything you can to bring that about, indeed to enter into the life of that, and I think the closest we get to this is children, isn't it? And you enter into the very life of that son, that daughter, and when they hurt, you hurt. When they're sick, as it were, you're as sick with them. Whatever impacts upon them in a negative way, you feel that as a mother, you feel that as a father. But there's still something very much missing if you're not a Christian. Because how much have you ever spoken to that child? Because for everything else, you would do your utmost to lift them out of that darkness and that negative experience and that hurt. But listen, there are millions of parents who love their children that way, but they've never spoken to them about their soul. They've never said to a child, because they can't, because they're not converted themselves. So they've never sat a child down and said, look, son, look, daughter, the greatest thing I can do for you is to tell you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to tell you God's gospel, because your greatest need is salvation. Imagine living life as multitudes do, and we've got this love right up to this level, where, as I said, when our children hurt, we hurt. But there's a greater love than that. And the only way to attain it is this: you put Christ first, and you put him before them. And when you love him more than them, and I haven't read these words, but look, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If Christ isn't your first love, you're incapable of loving your children in the supreme manner. Because when we love Christ first, what does he do? Oh, we've taught our children now with Christ himself. What does he do? He takes us onto another plane, another level, where love goes from the earthly and the material and the hurting when they hurt right up onto this spiritual level as well. And we care for them body and soul, not just their circumstances on earth, but where they're going. If they know the Lord, and we'll pray for them, and we'll speak to them. We'll not harangue them, hopefully. We'll pray for tact and wisdom and a winsomeness. But it's on a completely different plane and level, much higher. And what have you done and how have you got there? You've been converted. You're not ashamed of Christ. You belong to him. You rejoice in his salvation and his wondrous love. You know he's more worthy of love than your own children, than a husband, a wife, than the closest to you. He must be first. And then he grants us the ability to love in a way we never can do until we know him and are united to him. I say that because some won't come to the Lord because they're afraid of what it will do or the impact on the family and in others, and they'll lose face, they'll be rejected. Christ said, if you put anyone before me, you know you're not worthy of me. Don't hope to get to heaven and find there that you're worthy. You must be reconciled here. You must look to the Lord. You must cry out to him. Take up, be prepared to take up your cross and follow me. Also in the text and the words, verse 38. Keep your life for yourself. Verse 39, you'll lose it. The very thing you're looking for, which is fullness of life, is the very thing you lose when you keep your life for yourself. Your independence from him, your independence from God. You're looking for life, life abundant, full life, meaningful life, purposeful life. You'll only find that when you're prepared to give your life away, but give it to Christ. Keep it for yourself, he said, you will lose it. Lose it for my sake, and you'll find it. Who but the Lord God could speak such words? Turn to the Savior. Call upon him. Ask him to save you. Confess your sin, your guilt, your very nature that's opposed to him. Ask him to receive you, to forgive you, to change you from within, to give you a new heart, a new nature, which he does when he saves. Then you'll walk with him, love him, and love others, have a capacity to, that you cannot possibly without him. Let's sing our closing hymn.